Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sing number 182. Zion, 'tis thy God's command that thou in strength securely stand. O God, confirm and strengthen still thy purposes in us fulfill. 1 and 3, 6 and 7 of 182. The Church of All Ages, we now confess our faith as it's embodied in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 12. Pity, Lord, my sad condition. I am weary and distressed. Many adversaries vex me, weeping, I can find no rest. All 4 of 12. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou art the God who is holy in thy justice and just in thy holiness, the God who will render unto sin a just and a right retribution, who punishes the wicked, who brings down the proud and lofty ones, and who even to us, thy people in Christ, who know thy love, and who know our sins and punishment to be born in Jesus Christ, thou dost chasten in thy love, and with a view to repentance and godly living, but in the way of sending sometimes very painful chastisements. Each of us in the particular circumstances of our life, knowing what trials we bear and especially what chastisements for sins we endure, come to thee and pray that thou wilt pity us as individuals not only but also as congregation. We don't often think of our life as a congregation as one of also bearing chastisement. But we know that sin, as it shows itself also in congregations, must be chastised by the body, and not only individuals bearing that chastisement, but the whole. And we pray that through what chastisements thou art pleased to give us, thou wilt teach us the lessons we need to learn. May we not be hard-hearted and stubborn, refusing to see our sin and persisting in it, even though we are chastised, and supposing that this chastisement comes for some other reason. But when afflictions befall us, give us to see why. Well, not every trial has a particular reason for it that we will know. Thou dost always have thy sovereign purpose, but there are trials that come upon us because, though not living in any particular sin, we are sinners and need to be taught always to look for the coming of Christ and of thy kingdom. But when a trial is a chastisement on particular sin, and when our nature would like to cover up that sin and refuse to see it, then cause us to see it nevertheless and to repent of it and to abhor it before thee and to flee from it. And especially when that sin is the sin of pride. Give us as a people, individuals, families, and congregation to be humble. Give us to acknowledge that all that we have is of thee. The gifts, the strength, the marriages, the children, the experiences of life that enrich our spiritual life, the school we send our children to, the church as a body of believers that we have here so that we are not alone. These and many other things we have are not the fruit of our own power, but are gifts of thy grace. Give us to see also our need for others and to appreciate others, whether it be others in this body of Christ or whether it be other true churches that are one with us in thee. Lest we think of ourselves as self-sufficient and refuse to come to the aid of the brother or sister or fellow congregation in need. Keep us, Father, from that sin that so quickly comes to our lips of belittling brothers or sisters in Christ. All means by which we would put ourselves forward, if we can convince ourselves and others that all others are low, then we alone are left to be high. But that's pride too. And there are so many ways in which that pride shows itself again and again in our lives that we realize it's part of the old man of sin that we'll have to struggle against our whole life long. And only when in death we are brought to live with thee and our body and soul perfected will that enemy be finally conquered and vanquished. May the chastisements we endure then serve the purpose of showing us our pride and sin that we turn from it. Use thy word this afternoon again as further incentive and motivation and instruction to us in our ceaseless battle, and cause us to see that in Jesus Christ continually is power to fight this battle, and in him the victory is to be found. We pray thy blessing on thy church and saints over the length and breadth of the earth. As we are but a small part of the church universal, we pray that the Spirit of Christ might indwell and might fill thy saints and churches wherever they are found, and that the gospel today be proclaimed over the length and breadth of the earth, and that it be powerful to the building up of the faith of the godly and to the strengthening in holiness, that it be powerful to the comforting of those who are downcast and who have come to believe that thou art entirely against them, but are thy people and must see thy love. And may that same word be powerful to the smashing of hard hearts and to the hardening of such hearts as thou wilt not soften. What a powerful word and activity the preaching of the gospel is. And how humbled we are to know that it accomplishes a twofold purpose. So that when we see in us that it does soften and bring to repentance, we have all the more reason for rejoicing. Bless thy saints who hear that word then. Give them to receive it with joy. Thy church everywhere to be ready to fight the battles of faith. Whether it be against society around that opposes Christianity, whether it is thy church who struggles for her existence in countries where the government opposes her so that she has no recourse to civil legal means, or whether it be a church that struggles against the false church who continually assaults and accuses us too. Give thy people to be faithful and strong. Bless the saints whom we know and love in the Philippines, in Australia and New Zealand, in Singapore, in the United Kingdom, and wherever else they are found. And bless thy saints who are in particularly difficult straits of life, in places where earthquakes have ravaged the land or wars tear it apart. Thy saints in prison for persecution and thy name's sake, or thy saints in prison for crimes they have indeed committed. They'll be with thy people in hunger and in thirst, in flood and in famine, in hospitals and institutions of mercy. Bless those who are spiritually isolated and alone and have none other to build them up. Care for thy people on deathbeds so that they might have a strong hope and a readiness to receive and the sure expectation that they will receive the crown of righteousness at the end of their race. Cause, Father, thy blessing to rest on thy people everywhere. How great a God thou art, who knows all and sees all and dost know the needs of thy people and will surely supply those needs. That now is our prayer and our confident expectation. As denomination, continue to supply our needs too. For ministers, now and in years to come, work in the hearts of young men, conviction that they are called to this work and must prepare for it. Give us pastors, elders, and deacons who love the truth and will fight for it in a proper and in a godly way. Give us thy blessing on seminary professors who instruct and prepare men for the ministry. Bless the missionaries we send forth in this country and abroad, and their families, particularly being mindful of the Kleins and the Smiths in the Philippines, that thou wilt give them a double measure of thy grace so that they may do their work in the conviction that thou art with them. Bless the cause of educating our children, not only here but throughout our denomination, as we zealously maintain and support it. We pray that we might appreciate our schools that thou hast given, the faculty and the staff, and that we might teach our children to go there with the understanding that in this way they serve thee and learn about thee in all of life and learn how rightly to interact with fellow students. Pray thy blessing on the work of printing Reformed literature and other means we undertake by which to spread the gospel, that thou wilt cause the literature or the spoken word to fall upon such ears as thou hast prepared to hear it. And whether they be in our own churches or not, thou dost use many means today to cause thy word to be heard by thy people. And thou art the God who will see to it that all who are ordained to eternal life believe. The God who sent Paul not north but lest, because thy saints were there, thou art the same God who today will cause the word to fall, even if it is into the lap of one man or woman who must hear it, who has not yet. And to that end, give to each of us a readiness to witness to that word and to confess it, to take creeds upon our lips, not only together in the worship service as a church, but as we go about our life and as we speak to others of the wonders of thy grace. Pray that thou wilt keep us as denomination too, strong in faith and in godliness. Hasten the day of the coming of our Lord. Increasingly evil the days around us are, and we long for Christ's coming, and know that he comes at the appointed time, and though he seems to tarry, yet he comes as quickly as he can in thy counsel and in fulfilling thy purpose. But our heads are lifted up, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bless us in the week that lies ahead. Care for us, keeping us from harm and danger, as well as sin and evil. Bring us here again in a week's time, in health, strength, and safety, if that is in harmony with thy will. Forgive now our sins and keep from sin. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the standard bearer will be received. We sing number 213. Stanza 4, while the psalm is based on Psalm 78, and stanza 4, the last part of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, who kept not God's covenant, nor walked in his fear, you would find in the psalm as a reference to the men of Ephraim, who in the time of war would not fight, as our text also will indicate. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4, 14, and 15. 1, 3, 4, 14, and 15 of 213. We read God's word in Judges 12. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but our text is made up of the first six verses, which we will not read a second time. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. We read God's word that far. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, no sooner has Jephthah defeated the Ammonites and returned home to pay his vows than another enemy rears its ugly head, and he must gather his army once more to go fight them, the men of Ephraim. Satan ceases not to assault the church of Jesus Christ, and he uses many methods. He comes from all sides. Here there is an enemy outside of the church. Again, there is an enemy within the church. That's true today as well, as we do battle with false doctrine and ungodliness around us, but also with sin within us. And each of us knows the same to be true on an individual basis as we fight sin and temptation outside ourselves, but also struggle with a pride and sinful heart. Such is the love and the power of Jesus Christ that he continues to meet these assaults and to defend his church and people from her enemies. That faithful love and power of Christ is reflected in our text in the judge Jephthah, who does not say that he deserves a well-earned rest and ask another to take over the leadership. He has been made head and captain of the Gileadites. You recall how that happened and how Jephthah wanted to be sure that they fully intended to make him head once he had achieved the victory over the Ammonites. The threat that the Gileadites face now is one in which Jephthah must lead them as their head and in their captain. And so he goes to fight again. So must the child of God continually war against all of our enemies and sin within and without, not supposing that we get a vacation from this battle and that there is rest somewhere this side of the grave, but expecting our rest only when we in death are brought into the kingdom of God in heaven. Yet although war against sin is a reality in the life of the Christian, and war against the wicked is a certainty in the life of the child of God because of that mother promise of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the war of which our text speaks is the kind of war that should not be found in the church and in the covenant of God. War between tribes and tribes, between true churches and true churches, between brothers in Christ and brothers in Christ. I wouldn't leave the impression with you that Jephthah should not have gone to war. He defends the cause of God and the covenant of God. But Ephraim should not have initiated the war. Her war, her zeal for battle, her reasons, her motivation are sinful. And so the outcome of the battle, as the text makes clear too, is that Ephraim is judged for her sin. The proud, also the proud in the covenant of God, must be humbled. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jephthah, liberator of God's covenant people, fighting Ephraim. Notice first that this is civil war in the covenant. Secondly, necessary defense in the covenant. And finally, just judgment in the covenant. If there's anything history teaches us about civil war, it is that civil war is never civil. Civil war, of course, refers to war within a nation or within a house. But never is such war conducted in a brotherly manner. That's not something you do anyway, fight in a brotherly way. Civil war is always brutal, sinful, and deadly. And so here, the men of Ephraim instigate civil war as they come armed against Jephthah and threaten to kill him and to burn his house upon him with fire. In the first place, as we see the sin of the Ephraimites here, we should see that the manner in which they wage the war is an ungodly manner. God permitted an Israelite to be burned only when that Israelite had been found guilty by the judges of the land of such gross sin as incest or whoredom. Read Leviticus 20 and 21 to find the law that pertained to that. So that the way in which Ephraim is going to destroy Jephthah, if they have their way, is entirely ungodly, not only because Jephthah is not guilty of those gross sins, but also because Ephraim is not one to judge him sinful, even if he were accused of them. The only other time or incident or situation in which one would burn one's house upon one with fire is in the case of war. You remember how the Philistines threatened to do that with the father of Samson's wife, so that this wasn't unusual in the case of civil war. But it underscores how ungodly the manner of this war was. And the Ephraimites are not merely threatening an idle threat either. This isn't just a scare tactic to Jephthah, but they come with an army and they are ready to do battle. Not only was the manner of the war sin, but the war as such, the very thought of the war, was sinful. If you remember, and surely you do, Israel, 12 tribes, were one nation, united by God as one nation at Mount Sinai when he brought them, one nation, out of the land of Egypt. One nation to whom the same law had been given, who was to live unto God, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, with one law to govern them not only, but also one mediator for whom they would look, one judge and one king, Jesus Christ, a nation that must live together in unity with each other. But what we have in our text is one tribe asserting itself against another tribe, or at least part of another tribe, and showing that in this nation in which there should be unity, there was division and dissension and a tearing asunder. Not only so, but if there was one tribe in all of the other 12 towards which Ephraim should have shown herself brotherly and friendly, it was surely the tribe of Manasseh. And the Gileadites are from Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, who together inherit a place in the promised land, are at war against each other. The second place, why the battle in and of itself was an ungodly battle, is clear from the fact that it gives evidence on the part of Ephraim of being not grateful for God's work of delivering her and her fellow tribes from their enemies. Not only thinking way back to the deliverance from Egypt and saying, God took us all out of Egypt together and brought us all into this land together. But even thinking more particularly of the Ammonites, do you remember that the Ammonites were east of the Jordan River in that land of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh? But that, according to chapter 10, verse 9, They began to cross the Jordan River and to afflict some of the tribes west of the Jordan River, so that we read in 10 verse 9, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. Ephraim gains a victory over her own enemies when Jephthah destroys the Ammonites. But of that, she is not thankful right now. And then, that the war as such was a sinful war is clear from the fact that in her war, Ephraim showed that she positively despised ones for whom God showed his love. So the war always is motivated by hatred of the other. We view the other who should be our brother and be treated as in love. We view him as an enemy, and we go to war against him. That was true of Ephraim too. What does she say in verse 4 of the text? Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. In other words, you're not really a people all by yourself, and you're not a legitimate part of a tribe or house in your own right. On the one side of you is the great and illustrious tribe of Ephraim, and on the other side of you are the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, and really all you are is people who've escaped out of one tribe or the other, and you're trying to make a name for yourself. Look, you went and made some renegade your captain, and now you would show all of us who what power you have. Ephraim is not thankful for her brothers in the covenant of God and for the work that God accomplishes in and through them. So we have not only an ungodly manner, but the fact that the war in and of itself showed very ungodly characteristics and attitudes on the part of Ephraim. But then we see that also her motivation for the war was a sinful motivation. That was the motivation of pride. The text doesn't say it in so many words, but when you study the history of Ephraim, you see that this was her besetting sin. Ephraim wanted leadership. Ephraim wanted recognition. Ephraim was not content to say, we are one of God's 12. Ephraim wanted to be chief among God's 12. And she perhaps had her reasons for wanting that and thinking she had a right to it. As I earlier said, she was from Joseph, and Joseph received the double portion of the inheritance. Often, the one who received the double portion of the inheritance also received the right to rule the brethren. In the case of Jacob's 12 sons, as Jacob died, God divided that birthright and that blessing and gave part to Judah and part to Joseph. But Ephraim knows from whom she's come and what blessing was given to Joseph. And then if you remember something else, and that is that as Jacob was dying and blessing both the sons of Joseph, Joseph brought Manasseh, the oldest one, closest to Jacob so Jacob could put his right hand upon Manasseh, and brought Ephraim toward Jacob's left hand, supposing that Jacob would honor Manasseh with a blessing above Ephraim, but Jacob switched his hands around and he said, Ephraim will be greater than his brother. So if she wanted justification for her idea that she should be a leader, she could find it historically. And what would have strengthened her in that is the fact that Joshua, leader after Moses died, came from Ephraim. Whatever her reasons were, though, why she thought she should be first, pride is what actually motivated her to be first. For God had made clear that the tribe of Judah was the leader and the royal tribe in the land of Israel. And yet, throughout the history of the 12 tribes, Ephraim is trying to get what is assigned to Judah. You go back to Judges 7 and 8, when Gideon fought the Midianites, Ephraim came to him also, just as it comes here to Jephthah, and says, "Why didn't you call us?" So they do that after Gideon has obtained the victory and want to share in the glory of the victory. Later on, it will be the tribe of Ephraim that leads the 10 tribes who revolt against the house of David and make Jeroboam their king. So this is a besetting sin on the part of Ephraim. How is that sin demonstrated now in our text? We can't see a heart. We can't see the motives of the mind. What leads us to say that pride was the motivating factor here? Well, in the first place, the fact that she did not come to battle when she was called. And that's the word that Jephthah says to them too. "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." What do you mean, "We did not call you to go with us"? You heard the call. There was no mistaking the call. You didn't come. For that, Ephraim goes down infamously in history. As I said earlier before singing 2:13, we read in Psalm 78, verse 9, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows," oh, at first they came as though they were ready for battle, "turned back in the day of battle." Pride leads one to say, "I'm not going to put my life on the line when it looks like I might be getting the worst end of the deal." For from every human viewpoint, Jephthah was going to lose the battle with the Ammonites. But pride leads one who doesn't put one's hand to the plow, as it were, to want the glory when the victory is obtained. And so comes Ephraim now. Jephthah has obtained the victory. What honor, what glory is his? And now Ephraim is eager to share in it. "Why didn't you call us?" Heap the reproach on the victor. Heap the reproach on the one who's done everything right. I don't mean he wasn't a sinner. I mean he conducted himself right in this instance. Why? To try to make Ephraim look better. And then pride leads one to lie. Why do we lie? Children, you've lied. We've all lied. Why have you lied? It's because telling the truth would have made you littler in your mind or in the mind of others. And none of us wants to look little in the eyes of somebody else. So why does Ephraim lie? Why does she say, "You never called us"? Again, because she knows full well that if she admits she didn't come, the shame is on her. And then there's a second instance of a lie on the part of Ephraim in our text. This is after the Ephraimites have been smitten, and some of the Ephraimites have escaped, and they get to the Jordan River. And the question is put to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they say, "No. Why would you deny your identity? Why would you conceal the place you have in the covenant?" In this instance, the reason is because my life, my honor, my glory might be at stake. I could get the worst end of it if I'm honest. Pride leads Ephraim to lie. And then we already pointed out that she belittles the Gileadites in verse 4. Why does anybody belittle and humiliate anyone else in the covenant of God, except that I am proud in my heart and want to appear higher myself? The manner, the fact, the motives are all sinful. This war, Ephraim should never have instigated. But as such, this war represents every civil war that's ever been fought in the covenant of God. And there have been many, and there will be many yet before our Lord returns. I have in mind wars between churches and churches. I don't mean true churches versus false churches. I mean true churches and true churches. What motivates one congregation to think of itself as better than another? One congregation, which with that other is saved by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit put together in the same body, and very probably even in the providence of God, is brought together into the same denomination to stand for, defend, and maintain the same truth. What motivates a congregation in such a denomination to say, we're better than you are? Oh, she wouldn't say it, would she? What motivates us to think it? What motivates us to, when we see a fellow congregation struggling financially or in some other way, and to say, we're going to pretend we don't see your struggles. We're not going to come to help you in the time of your battle. What makes members of one congregation say of members of another, which congregation is in the same denomination, this and this and this and that about them that cuts them down? That civil war in the covenant happens between true churches and true churches, but it happens between individuals and individuals too, between brothers and brothers in the same congregation, perhaps, bickering and backbiting and tearing down and working to put myself so in such a position so as to appear better in the minds of others. And we all know how frequently such civil wars are fought because they happen in our own homes between blood brothers and blood brothers. And it happens on school playgrounds between brothers in Christ, fellow students with fellow students. Civil war. If you find yourself fighting someone else, whether that fight involved fists or words, and yet you must honestly say of that other, to all outward appearances, that other is a brother in Jesus Christ, Christ died for me and him, then you are working to rip apart what Christ died to put together. The motivation is ungodly. The manner is ungodly. The lack of appreciation for the brother or sister in Christ and the readiness to help them in their need is ungodly. Jephthah responded not in pride and not in sin himself, but in necessity to defend the covenant. In two ways, he responded to Ephraim's threat. In the first place, he pointed out the injustice of their accusation and the errors in their reasoning, just as he earlier had done to the Ammonites themselves, negotiating, not by conceding, but pointing out where they were wrong. Would they see that they were wrong? And so here, as it were, Jephthah is saying to the men of Ephraim, you may put down your arms now. I am very willing to live at peace with you, but you must see what you have done wrong. And then because Ephraim does not see that and has no intention of putting down her arms, and only because of that, Jephthah fights. As to the battle itself, very little is said in the text. You read in verse 4, the men of Ephraim, or rather the men of Gilead, smote Ephraim. That's the outcome of the battle. There is that interesting description, which I began to explain earlier, though, of the aftermath. The men of Ephraim had said of the men of Gilead, you are fugitives, you are escaped ones out of your real tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when the tables are turned, it is the men of Ephraim who are fugitives, fleeing and running for their lives. But the Lord, in his justice, through Jephthah, has a word for all those who will flee. Because this war was fought on the east side of the Jordan, and because the men who are escaped have only one thought, and that is to get home as quickly as I can, which involves crossing the Jordan, the Gileadites managed to take the fords of Jordan and to control them. And when the Ephraimite comes there and says, may I go over? And the men of Gilead says, are you an Ephraimite? And he said, no. The test was, say, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. As happens always in the history of the world, there are within the Church of Jesus Christ, not only, but the human race, those who can't pronounce a word correctly. And that characterized the men of Ephraim, that they could not pronounce the SH. So that their very inability to pronounce a word right gave away their true identity. And this is God, through Jephthah, judging Ephraim, which we'll explain more in the third point, but God seeing to it that none escaped who must be judged. But the actions of Jephthah, not only in smiting the Ephraimites as a whole, but in catching and in destroying all those fugitives, is to be compared now to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is attacked, or the brother in Christ who is attacked, using lawful means, not unlawful, but lawful means to defend himself against his own brother or sister or fellow church who attacks him in the covenant of God. We can ask the question, but was it really necessary for Jephthah to fight? Were there alternatives? Doesn't a soft word avert wrath? And that's, for anybody who wants to put Jephthah always in a bad light, that's one of the arguments or points that's made at this point. Gideon earlier enabled or so spoke so that the Ephraimites put down their weapons. The Ephraimites killed two of the leaders of the Midianites, even though they hadn't joined in the battle as a whole. And Gideon said to them, why are you angry at me for obtaining the victory, not calling you to battle? You killed the two most important men. And by his wise words, the Ephraimites backed off and didn't pursue their course. And so some say that Jephthah here is rash again, hot-headed. He isn't intending to avert any war. And if he would just have spoke more softly and kindly. And then the argument is made, war in the covenant is such an ugly thing that a man ought to do everything in his power to avoid it, even not defending, if need be, the cause, the covenant of God. Was it really necessary? The answer is that this defense was absolutely necessary. Not only from the viewpoint that Ephraim intended in fighting. If he didn't defend himself, he would sit there and be destroyed. But in the second place, that if you consider what was at stake, after 18 years of oppression by the enemy, there's the first glimmer of hope for Israel that she will enjoy again a time of rest. But will there be rest if Ephraim has her way? Will there be a living quietly and peaceably together in unity if one of the tribes says, now you're all my slaves. Now you do what I say. It's the same as asking the question, may sin publicly committed in the Church of Jesus Christ be tolerated? Does the church ever say of the sinner who impenitently persists in his or her sin, we don't want war, we want peace, we'll let you go on with sin because if we discipline you, then we're afraid of the consequences. Not only that, but the issue at stake is Jephthah the judge through whom Jehovah works? Does he hold office from God? The Ephraimites don't acknowledge he does. They don't want him to be the leader. So that this necessary defense in the covenant is also akin to a consistory or body of office bearers or any other authority in the Church of Christ asserting its authority over against those who deny it and using what weapons are lawful for the church to use to assert that authority. Along the same principle then, that when the covenant of God and issues central to the covenant are at stake, the church fights back. Along the same principle, I would have you understand, we preach polemically. Sometimes the question is asked, why? Why point out the errors of other Christians? They're Christians. Why don't we rejoice in a common salvation? Why don't we not bring up those issues that divide us? And I wouldn't leave anyone with the impression that by preaching polemically, that is, by in the preaching addressing the errors of other congregations or denominations, I wouldn't leave the impression that we're questioning the salvation of others or meaning to pass judgment on their hearts. That we mean to rise to the defense of the Word of God, which is the very basis of the covenant in which we live, the covenant life that we enjoy together, and we rise to the defense of the glory of God. It is right not to instigate civil war, but it is right in a godly manner to defend oneself and God's covenant when civil war is initiated by another. For her sin, God judges Ephraim. In judging Ephraim through Jephthah, God says to Ephraim, whatever of Ephraim remains, he is judge. Do not question his authority as judge in Israel. The judgment was painful and it was severe. We read in verse 6 that there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, children who do written work for catechism, I want to point something out to you here a moment. That is that when we read in our King James Version 42,000, we should not understand that as we immediately might, English thinking and speaking people, and say, well, that's 40 plus 2,000, so that we have 2,040. But you should understand that it means 42,000. And what makes that a very significant number is the fact that 300 years earlier, when the tribe of Ephraim came into the land of Canaan and obtained its part of the inheritance and was numbered, all the men 20 and over who were able to go to war, it numbered 32,500 men. Well, that was 300 years ago, and God has given increase. But for all that, 42,000 men, 20 and older, of one tribe, 42,000 men who are fathers or potential fathers, this congregation, if you'll call it that, was cut down almost to the bare roots. But then that's how the Lord humbles pride. He humbles pride by showing a man or a congregation, if need be, just how little and how powerless it really is in itself. I say again, this is the work of Jehovah through Jephthah. This is not Jephthah hot-headed doing his own thing, but Jehovah is showing that he has no need for men in his church who are proud and seek the leadership. That he has given to one the leadership and headship in his church. Jephthah, I don't even have him in mind now, but him of whom Jephthah is a picture, Jesus Christ. And any time we want to belittle our fellow brothers or sisters in Christ and appear higher in our own mind or the minds of others, what we are really saying in essence is, I don't need Christ, I'm good enough. Oh, we would never say it, not in so many words, but that's what our heart is saying and acting like. In destroying so many, God is not only saying that he has no need of proud men in the covenant, but he's saying that also those in the covenant, in the sphere of the covenant, who are proud and unbelieving and will not acknowledge their need for Christ, will die the eternal death. And that those who are in fact his elect must be brought to see they need Christ and are not so great in themselves. And it's for that reason that he spares the tribe. The power of the tribe is gone. The tribe is spared. He has his people in it. They must be taught a lesson that they might continue to serve him in the covenant of God. What a lesson and what a warning for you and for me. The process of humbling pride is painful. Proud we are, May we be given the grace to fight that pride already when it rises up in our hearts, to recognize it for what it is, to fight against it, the power of Christ. But if we will go on in pride and assert ourselves in pride and seek the leadership that God does not give us to have, God will have his own way of making it apparent to us and all. We were never meant to be a leader in the first place. And that happens with congregations too. You can read studies of men who've studied the rise of congregations and the demographics. Why is this congregation so large at one time in history and now so small? And there could be all kinds of reasons. Earthly factors, reasons men attribute to that. But the Lord often has his own reasons. There are times when it's because of a congregation's pride that it is taken away from being a congregation, or if not taken away, entirely reduced to such a small number. There are times when God sends chastisements on congregations in order to teach us humility. But the gospel is this, that whenever through chastisement we see our pride and repent of it and look to Christ for forgiveness and for strength to serve God rightly, that's evidence that all along God loved us, and all along what he had in mind for us is rest, enjoyment of peace and prosperity spiritually in heaven, and a peace and prosperity which we begin to enjoy on earth. He had that in store for Israel. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and there was relative peace and prosperity in those 6 years, we gather, because the scriptures always tell us, at least at this era of the time of the judges, when there wasn't. And we're told that Jephthah judged for 6 years, and then 3 other men after him judged Israel for 25 years. And the picture is this. The wars have been fought. God's cause has triumphed. And only in that way is there true peace. Peace in heaven. Only after the enemy is destroyed, the enemy without, but the enemy within also, by death, will there be peace on earth. I mean, within the true church of Christ, will there be peace and harmony and unity, brothers living with brothers in love, on the playground, in the home, within the congregation, and within a denomination, will there be that? That can only be because the cause of Christ has triumphed in the hearts of each one of us, and we look to him as great and do not seek ourselves. Amen. Heavenly Father, may thy cause triumph. Each of us has a different place in the body of Christ. We're thankful for that. May we not seek to put ourselves forward, but rejoice in the gifts thou hast given others and in a common salvation, and seek to serve rather than be served. Then give us to enjoy that peace. It comes only in the way of working together to serve our head and Lord Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We sing 206. Thou teachest meekness to the proud, and makest sinners know that none is judged but God alone, to honor or bring low. 1 and 3 through 5, omitting the second of 206. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.